Welcome. This is the Yale Bible Study Podcast on Incarnation, fleshing out the Bible's Christmas stories, an online Yale Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
See those of you who are new to me from Yale Bible Study circles, and I hope you're enjoying seeing people who are new to the Yale Bible Study crew from other circles that I get a chance to be among. So it's a nice mix and a geographically diverse mix. So Kelly, shall we crank it up?
Yes, let's do. So I want to let you get to it, but just a quick welcome to everybody. Thank you so much for being with us for this Yale Advent Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton. I know a lot of you know Alan and have done studies with him before. For those of you who have not, Alan is a former YDS New Testament faculty member, has been a pastor at churches in Connecticut, Washington, Minnesota, and now is the founder of an organization called House United Movement, which works with churches and organizations on having difficult conversations during these times. And Alan is just a wonderful teacher, as I'm sure many of you know, and we're really thrilled to have him be with us for the Yale Bible Study. For those of you who are not familiar, the Yale Bible Study program was created back in about 2007. And we have 25 plus free Bible studies available on our site, which is yalebiblestudy.org, that you can use in your churches free of charge. Use them just for your personal enrichment and enjoyment. And we encourage you all to go check it out. I'll put the website in the chat later. I will also put my email and Alan's email in the chat so that if you have questions between our sessions, you can reach out to us and let us know. Just a couple of things. We're going to ask everybody to please mute themselves as Alan gets ready to teach. And if you have questions over the course of the study, please just put them in the chat. I will be keeping an eye out for them and helping to point Alan towards them when he gets time, towards a time for Q&A. So again, thank you so much for being here. We really appreciate you spending this time with us. Then I'm going to turn it over to Alan.
Well, hi, friends. It's great to be with you. It is also great. Kelly Morrissey is a longtime friend of mine, and so I love getting to do this with her. I also thank her and the Center for Continuing Education at the Yale Divinity School. And so Joel and Kelly and Megan, who collaborate to do some great things. I had the good fortune of being in on the early stages of the Yale Bible Study. And if you haven't been to that page, it is a magnificent resource for Bible study. There are a lot of books of the Bible covered. They're getting wider all the time. These classes we're doing will be a resource that will kind of knit in somewhere there. But it is Bible study curriculum that's top-notch with Yale scholars and pastors that is free. Free of charge. You never see curriculum that is kind of great and free of charge. So do avail yourself of that in the course of our time. It's great to see you, and I want to get right to it. I do caution you that sounds you may not immediately embrace are going to come out in a moment, because my first memory of riveting on the concept of incarnation came like this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, that was Lois Kendall, the soloist of the Sheridan Organ Easter Cantata, circa 1979 or 80. And I know that by then I had already heard John 1 and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And I know by then I had already heard Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself and became human. And I know I had made my way around in early Bible studies after I was kind of moved to follow Jesus in high school. I know that I had seen those things, but I don't remember those seeings and sightings. What I remember is Lois Kendall, in this town of 2004 people, where we had 13 different churches for 2004 people. You can do the math on that. But we figured out at some level that if we got everybody together, we were going to have better choirs. And Lois happened during that Easter cantata to be our soprano soloist. And her voice is searing in my memory. But it didn't quite drive home. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So far, it's just God has spoken to us through this guy. Now, prophets do that, right? So far, it's not incarnation. It's not God becoming human. Lois didn't get the good part. The good part came when we got to sing, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He also made the world. Welcome to the baritone part, right? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. It goes on in Hebrews 1 to say he is the express image of the invisible God, right? Now, that's a foreign and astonishing concept. The idea that God would take flesh and walk the ground may be old hat for you. It may be old hat for us. It may be old hat for Western culture. But it wasn't old hat. It wasn't a thing that was normal when the people were reading in these 4 weeks took up pen. Now, they had run into gods, of course. Athena, born full grown from the head of Zeus, occasionally would hit the scene in an Iliad or a Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey. Athena would come in and move the action by occupying human form for 15 minutes or for two scenes. But she wasn't enduringly there. She'd go back to Olympus and stay, right? They'd run into that in Greek myth, and they'd run into that in the nations around them where all kinds of things were gods, and they were told not to attend to those gods, the Jewish people, over time, right? But the Jewish people and the early Christian writers we're going to read had the closest analog to this in the worship of Caesars in the Roman Empire, because Caesars were exalted when they became Caesar, were exalted to the level of God, and there was worship for them. In fact, Christians couldn't join the army, did not join the army often in the early church because there was a lot of Caesar worship going on there and they didn't find that amenable to their faith, right? There were analogs around, but this was an astonishing claim, especially in a Jewish Christian context of monotheism. How can you imagine a God in flesh? And of course, 20 centuries later, we've had a lot of people try to figure that out. We've had creeds and theologians, systematic theologians and biblical theologians, all kinds of people have gone at this incarnation concept. In Latin, it's incarnatio, the concept of God in flesh, carne. Some of you are carnivores like I am, right? God in meat, God in flesh. In Greek, it's halagos sarx agenita. The word became flesh, right? To us, it's old hat, but I want us to transport ourselves in these 4 weeks to a world where it wasn't old hat at all, to a world where it was an astonishingly new concept that didn't have 20 centuries of accrual on it, where they were trying to figure out who this strange man from Nazareth was, right? They were trying to figure that out, and some encountered him and saw him doing things like forgiving sins and got mad, or stilling storms and got afraid, and tried to figure out what is this man? Who is this man? And then later, people wrote that back into, as they reflected on his birth, wrote that consciousness back in and said, this event, this being born, into flesh by God has got to get some column inches from us, right? We've got to put this in play, that how does God take flesh and where does God take flesh? And some of that is awfully surprising. So in these 4 weeks, we're going to go first through Matthew's version of incarnation, of this beginning in Matthew 1-3. And I'll tell you why three in a second. And then next time we'll go to the Gospel of Luke and the maybe even more famous one with shepherds and angels, right? And then the third week, we'll go to the Gospel of John, which doesn't have a baby in play at all, but does have exalted language about the Word becoming flesh, about the one who was a part of creation, then taking human form and walking around. And then the fourth week, we're just going to have a festival called Love Come Down. Love Came Down at Christmas is a Christina Rossetti hymn, poem, and we're going to finish on the fourth week going all over Scripture and celebrating this notion and maybe even making our way through to some of the mind-bending ways that people have put this into ideas through Christian history and what the theology and Christology of this is and how it all relates to the way we live our lives as we go toward Bethlehem in this season. So this is going to be a rock'em sock'em chance to look at the birth stories and the other ways that early Christians tried to get their head around the concept that this God took flesh among us, right? Let's pray for some help in executing that whole thing. And then I'll take you through a couple house cleaning things and we'll rock on with Matthew. Let's pray. Our God, I'm so grateful for these people who have gathered from everywhere to listen together for the Word of God. We thank you for those authors who tried to help us out, who tried to help first century audiences out and let us in on it through time. We thank you for this elusive concept of incarnation, of your joining us. And we thank you for joining us in the first place. So give us eyes that see and ears that hear. Draw us to yourself, and somehow across space through electrons in the mystery of your work, draw us to yourself and to one another through the things we do here. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right. It's great to see you all, of course. 162 windows, which means there are some crowded windows. It's good to see you all. I think we're pushing 300 for the class, but there are a lot of people who do it on podcast while their rowing machine is working with them or whatever. So however you are going to be a part of this, I'm very, very glad to see you and to know that you're going to do this later if you're not on with us tonight. Here is the rhythm of the class. So tonight, we're meeting for the first time. And so earlier today, you were sent a note that had a prep guide of some 12 pages in it. I didn't expect you to wade your way through that between when you got it and now. I just didn't want to send it early and have you scared away by it. So you got it after you registered, already in the boat, right? And so what that will be each week, the prep guide, is an opportunity for anybody who wants to go deeper or wants to read beyond the Bible passages to do that with a little bit of help from the things that I've learned across the years. And so you'll get those normally on the Wednesday before the next Monday. So 5 days before the study, right? You'll get an email that has in it a link to the podcast in case you were unable to see, and a link to the next week's prep guide. And you'll get in that always a reminder that all of these things stay up on the homepage of the course. So you can always go back later and get a prep guide if you missed it, or a podcast if you missed it. So those will always be available to you, but Kelly will keep reminding you of that so you can make full use of the course resources. All right? So the rhythm is you get the prep guide on Wednesday, you come Monday. If you haven't prepared, that is not a demerit. It's extra kind of double win if you do. But the group will put this together, and some of you will prepare the bottom out of this, and others of you will swoop in just to get in, and we love both of those things, all right? So in that spirit, what I'd like to do right now are two things. One, please put in chat where, in what state of the union or what nation of on the globe are you sitting as you join us here? So this will help you, those of you who don't use chat very often, help you exercise that chat muscle. Because the other thing is that I'd love to have you, as we go through this, I'd love to have you chat in questions that you have that you'd like me to get to in the last 10 or 15 minutes of the class session, okay? So Kelly Morrissey will be gathering those, and she'll read the ones we have time for at the end. So the class will go from 8 to 9 Eastern time. Last 10 to 15 minutes will be, tonight it'll be 10 because we've got a lot of front loading here to do. But last 10 or 15 minutes will be question and answer that will be based on your chat questions, okay? And then at 9 Eastern, 8 Central, 7 Mountain, 6 Pacific, any of you who wish to stay, please stay on longer and ask your questions straight on, talk to one another. That will be the time when it's interactive and we get to talk to one another. So 8 to 9 Eastern, presentation and a brief question and answer, 9 to 9:30 Eastern, interaction and question and answer live. All right? That's how we're going to operate, and I'm sure things will accrue as we go, and you'll have questions and we'll answer them. But for now, let's realize that that exalted process of incarnation that systematic theologians have spent 20 centuries trying to figure out how to say and how to get their heads around started in stories like the one I'm about to read from Matthew chapter 1. It comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bible, pull it on out. It is a good thing to bring to a Bible study, but you aren't obliged. In the handout, I tend to print out the significant passages. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And let's listen together for the word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she'd born a son. And he named him Jesus. Right?
Alan, yeah. I'm sorry. I'm just going to interrupt you for a sec. We're getting a lot of static, and you are the only one unmuted. So is there a chance your microphone is rubbing against your shirt or your jacket?
It's possible. Is this better? Or is it still staticky? Are you hearing static still?
It's still static, yeah.
Okay. I'm going to need to change microphones. There's something wrong with this one. I'm sorry about that. But let me just for a second go here. Sorry about that, man. All right. I'll use this one.
Much better.
Is it? Good. Well, I'll figure out what that is, because this is a handy dandy item, this lavalier, but I'll figure out why it's staticky. I'm sorry for the disruption. So I hope you were able to read along, hope you were able to hear this story, the kind of familiar story, frankly, of a young man's traumatic experience of having his betrothed, and we'll talk about that in a second, of having his betrothed suddenly show up pregnant. Mary's whole
action here takes place off stage. I don't know if you noticed that. Next week, we'll be in the middle of Mary's drama. This week, she's off stage. We have no access to who she is, what she's going through, other than to know that she's betrothed and that the narrator knows that she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit, but the character doesn't. Joseph doesn't, right? The narrator who's telling the story knows this. Joseph himself is absolutely kind of undone. What do I do about this? I know that we haven't been together. My betrothed is pregnant. Let me give you a little betrothal history. Early on in Israel's history, betrothal was part one of a two-event process of wedding one another, just as binding as the wedding itself. Betrothal was the time when the man put money down on the woman he would, at the time of the wedding, then fully possess in a sense. It was patriarchal culture. It was a time when women were sort of arranged into marriages, and that has happened at various times in the history of civilization. Still happens in some places, right? The man put the money down. So the betrothal was time when that money went down. The woman stayed with her parents, but it was a done deal. It was a contract. Then, after a certain amount of time, which varied, they would finish with a wedding, and then the woman would come live with the man, and they would be man and wife, husband and wife, okay? So that was early. Later, the money deal shifted so that dowries became an event by which the family could make their daughter more attractive than other daughters, still very materially based, but still betrothal was a pledge that was binding. So this isn't my fiance has gone out with another guy. This is my wife not yet living with me has gone out with another guy, right? So it was a traumatic thing, and Joseph had to contemplate his choices. And by the way, if you want to get into his choices and the psychology of them, I do I should have told you this at the start. I do a daily devotional that if you email me and ask, I'll put you on the list for. And the reason that I'm putting that out here is not for general publicity. It's because this season, they're exactly on track with what we're doing in this class. So today's was on the genealogy in Matthew 1. It was super exciting. Genealogies are super exciting, people, right? Tomorrow's is on Joseph, this very scene. The next, right? So it would be in the rhythm of your life in this Bible study to get that daily devotional. Email me and I'll put you on the list. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Joseph's choices and the realities of that. What I want to notice is he had a hard choice and was just about to make it, was just about to quietly divorce Mary, right? Which would somehow save his family's honor and would leave her to herself, but it isn't execution, which was the other option, right? So he makes this decision. And he's just about to execute it when he goes to sleep that night and an angel of the Lord visits him. Now, have we had any other Josephs in scripture who were dreamers? Technicolor dream coat guy, right? Joseph, the only other Joseph in the whole of scripture is Joseph the dreamer who got himself in trouble with his brothers, got sold into slavery, but then became famous for being able to interpret dreams of pharaohs and such, right? And made his way up the ladder in Egypt. So anybody in first century Judaism and Christianity who was listening to this story immediately goes, oh, this guy's named Joseph too. And you may have done that also, although Joseph for us is most often just a guy who's also in the nativity scene. But here we get Joseph just about to divorce his Mary quietly when the angel comes and says important things. First, don't. Then, why not to? Because the child is from the Holy Spirit, not from some paramour or competitor with you or somebody who has violated her. This is the Holy Spirit. This is a God-born child who's in her. And so you should stay with her. And also, by the way, this God-born child is going to save his people from their sins. That's a fairly big announcement, right? He's going to save his people from their sins. And then the angel goes off stage and the narrator comes in and says, by the way, this is what Isaiah was talking about. This is that Emmanuel character. He's going to shepherd his people, and they'll call him Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In that one moment, Emmanuel, we get a capsule of what became a developed thing later in Christian theology, a capsule that this baby is going to somehow be God with us, right? So early on, we get expectations about this Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins, whatever that means, right? We've had 20 centuries of interpretation on it, but whatever that would mean to them. He's going to shepherd his people, Israel, and he's going to be somehow God with us, right? Well, that is the story as we have it on our pageants and nativities. That's the story. And usually we add one that comes up in chapter 2, where some wise guys from the east show up because they see a star, and astrologically the star is a big deal. And so they come following, and in the pageants there are three of them, but it doesn't say how many in the text. And in chapter 2 we get them coming and giving gifts to this child, but their presenting question isn't, where is the one who is God with us? You ever notice that? When they come to Jerusalem, they've got the star has gotten them all the way to Jerusalem. But then they come to Jerusalem to consult and ask, okay, where is the one who is to be born shepherd of his people? No, not that. God with us? No, not that. Savior of his people from their sins? No, not that. What do the Magi expect? They expect the next king of the Jews. Was that something the angel spoke to Joseph? No. So within a half a chapter, we get tension in this text. And the tension has to tell us, you know what, maybe we should think again about how much we trust the people in this story. Right? And that's a hard one for us, because you and I are Bible readers. We pick up our Bible and we think, okay, if the genealogy says it, it must be true. And if the wise men say it, it must be true. And if John the Baptist says it must be really, really true. And so we think Jesus is going to be king of the Jews and shepherd of his people and savior from sins and Emmanuel, God with us, and king of the Jews in a Herod and Magi way, and somehow the one mightier than John the Baptist, whose sandals John isn't worthy to untie, one who is going to clear the threshing floor and burn the chaff and put the wheat into the barn. In other words, not only going to be king of the Jews and all those things, but he's going to be a righteous judge who's going to finally put things right in the world, and the good people are going to do well and the bad people are going to go to hell, right? All of that gets announced in three chapters. A long genealogy makes it over to putting Joseph in David's family. And then after our little stop with Joseph and what actually happened with him and what he thought was going to come, we get wise men who think the king of the Jews is this guy, and Herod, who's afraid the king of the Jews is this guy, so afraid that he massacres children to get rid of the possibility, right? And then we get John the Baptist, this mighty, popular, amazing prophet out by the Jordan River, who's baptizing people for what? For the forgiveness of their sins. Where was Jesus going to do? Save his people from their sins, right? John, who's baptizing all these people and has them coming up from everywhere, says, this guy is way bigger than me. Now, let me tell you a little bit about who John is. We think of John the Baptist as the bony-fingered prophet who wears camel's hair and a leather girdle and eats grasshoppers, right? And it's true. And in some traditions, follow the lectionary, which is the list of assigned texts for a lot of churches in the nation and in the world. And every Advent, John shows up with that bony finger and says, the one who is coming is mightier than I, right? We got to go to other places to get a sense of just how mighty John was. Because John the Baptist, what, 30, 40 years after, 50, 60 years after, he was killed brutally by Herod. Talk about that in a second. Long, long after his execution by Herod, he still had disciples way over in Western Turkey who were confused because these Christian folks were talking about a Jesus when their guy was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist had game, and he also had reach, so much that his followers continued to meet long after his death, right? John the Baptist was a deal. So for him to say, "One who's coming after me is mightier than I," was a big thing, right? And he didn't just say that. He said, "One is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing fork is ready, right? To separate wheat from chaff, to judge the world in righteousness, and to burn the bad stuff and exalt the good stuff. I say that twice for good measure because I want you to ask yourself, is that what Jesus shows up and does in the Gospels? One of the great dramas of the Gospel of Matthew we miss if we take John's entire word for who Jesus is entirely for what it is. If we believe John about what Jesus is going to do and just let it kind of sit back there as part of what we think, we aren't reading the rest of the Gospel very well. Because what happens in the Gospel of Matthew is after this birth story where he's going to save his people from their sins and where he's going to shepherd his people and where he's going to be God with us, after this birth story, Jesus grows up. And Jesus grows up, and this guy John has made fiery and powerful and judge-like, and the Magi and Herod and the genealogy have made into a David-like character who's going to come and conquer and overthrow the Romans and make everything right again, shows up and says, your enemies? Well, love them. And pray for the people who are on the other side, persecute you. And then he goes off and starts a hospital in Galilee and just starts healing people. Does anything look in that whole picture look like King of the Jews riding in on a stallion to save the day? Or judge, righteous, powerful judge who's going to separate wheat from chaff? The birth story in Matthew, the nugget that we read, is gold. But why does he put the rest in? Why does he put the genealogy in? Why does he put the Magi in? Why does he put Herod in? Why does he put John the Baptist spitting in the wilderness and saying this one's going to be huge, powerful, and rock the world? Right? When Matthew knows that what's coming is a gentle Jesus, meek and mild in some ways, what's coming is a Sermon on the Mount where blessed are the peacemakers, right? What's coming looks a lot different than what genealogy and Herod and Magi and John the Baptist thought was coming. So one of the tensions that we can live in as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is that difference, that delta between what was expected and what actually came out the chute when Jesus started preaching in Galilee and doing what he did. It's important for us to do that as Bible readers. It's important for us to see that it's possible that some of the people we've always trusted were misled. And that's a weird one with John the Baptist, isn't it? We love John the Baptist. It's hard to process that his expectation and his announcement of Jesus doesn't match the Jesus who comes out. And don't just take my word for it. Take John's word for it. What happens to John? Well, John the Baptist gets arrested. He gets arrested, according to the Gospel of Matthew, for criticizing Herod's love life, right? So you've got this petty dictator who's tired of the shouting prophet and puts him in the dungeon, right? And the drama goes that he gets drunk one night with his mistress, and she wants the head of the Baptist on the platter because she's tired of his criticism also. And so Herod says, you've got it. And John ends up executed for criticizing the holy love life of the ruling power of his time. Right. Well, it happens that we've got another voice. We've got Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian who sort of has credence in Roman history. And Josephus tells about John the Baptist. That's how big a deal he was, by the way. He made the cut for Josephus's history of the Jews and history of the Romans and the Jews. When Josephus tells the story, he says, Herod was worried about how popular John was. Right? Herod was worried about how popular John was, so he silenced him by putting him in the dungeon, and he ended up killing him so he wouldn't have to deal with him. So which one is true? Well, they're probably both true. But what I want to do for a second, that is, John was probably a threat to Herod because he had a lot of people who believed him, and rabble-rousers weren't a big happy thing for rulers and dictators. So rabble-rousers did get silenced, and he criticized Herod's love life, and Herod didn't like that. I'm sure they're both true. But what I want to isolate is how John felt once he was in prison. Because now let's think again. Jesus, in angels' words, is going to be the savior of his people's sins. In the narrative's words, is going to shepherd his people and is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Right. But in John's words, he's powerful and going to set the good on the throne and the bad are going to be beneath and everything's going to change. And then not long after he's announced all this, John the Baptist is thrown in prison by a bad guy. And John the Baptist is a good guy. That's not what was supposed to happen. And so turn to chapter 11 in Matthew. It's not the Christmas story anymore, is it? But it's all a part of the Christmas story because it's a part of the way that Matthew sets the table for how Jesus is going to be when he comes out, when he appears as a grown-up person in Galilee in chapter 4. In chapter 11, not the bankruptcy kind, Matthew's chapter 11. When John heard in prison, verse 2, what the Messiah was doing, by now he has done all those things I've said. He's come out and spoken this Sermon on the Mount where he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, where he says, do to others as you would have them do to you, where he sets up a sort of radical ethic of his kingdom. And then he goes off and starts healing people and sends his disciples out to heal people. In chapter 11, we get John from his dungeon, marking the days like prisoners of war or prisoners of all kinds do, trying to stay sane while he's in the dungeon, but getting reports from his people as they come to visit him, because you could bribe guards and bring food to your favorites, right? So he's been getting news of what Jesus is up to. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? John the Baptist, the fiery PR man, the announcer of Jesus, the more powerful than I announcer. Disillusioned in a prison because heads haven't rolled the way he thought they would, says, are you the real guy? And he sends his people to ask Jesus that question. It's one of the most poignant scenes in the whole of Scripture, right? John was a mighty, powerful man of God. And he comes to this moment when he realizes either I got this wrong or he did. Right? I speak this because it's important for us to read the Christmas stories in the Bible, in the New Testament. Important for us to read them, but it's important for us to read them as a part of what these authors are doing. In Matthew, Matthew wants to isolate who Jesus is and kind of get rid of some of the competition in understanding him. There were undoubtedly others like John who complained and wondered, wait, he had such brilliant hopes. He had such a brilliant potential, but then he went off and just mealed it away with this motley crew of disciples and a bunch of misfits, right? Matthew has in mind to help his people sort things, right? To help his people sort, what did Jesus actually come to do? And if you think he came to be a conquering David-like king, there were other people who thought that, but they were wrong. Or if you thought he came to make your life better if you're faithful and other people's life worse if they're not, there are other people who thought that. Really smart people thought that. But they were wrong, you see. He isolates what Jesus actually came to do. And then he tells the story of how Jesus did it. And then he has Jesus die on a cross, something conquerors and righteous judges aren't supposed to do. And then rise vindicated on a Sunday morning. Now, you may not have, in the language of the course's title, you may not have expected that you were going to get a full run on this gospel and spend a lot of time with John the Baptist. But in order to read Matthew's birth story, we need to get new eyes that look at what he's trying to do and how he surrounds it with the counterfeits. Even very faithfully intended counterfeits, even very well crafted counterfeits. In the handout, I quote the Stones, the Rolling Stones, which is really strange for me, not a Rolling Stones fan. But you don't always get what you wanted, you get what you need. The Gospel of Matthew might have a subtitle from the Stones. What? Excuse me for a moment. Excuse me for just a moment. After a technical mishap came a canine mishap. I'm sorry, Watson always sits quietly when I teach, but he is not sitting quietly right now, and I apologize for that. So as we close this time, and as we go to our question and answer, I want to now course over to your process as readers, because you can give a fish or teach to fish. Our process of readers as devotional readers often comes away wanting our lesson from each scene. And that's a glorious thing to do. It's a glorious thing to look at the Magi and say, here they are coming from afar to honor Jesus, and they're proper in doing that. And in some ways they are, they just don't understand who he is, right? And it's proper to see the power-hungry dictator and not emulate that. That's devotionally sound, not to emulate Herod's jealousy and animosity and violence, right? We could make a devotional out of that, but he got it wrong too, right? And it's certainly good to take a devotional moment with John the Baptist and have him exalt Jesus as the mighty one, the one who's coming after him. And it's certainly good even to say Jesus is the one who ultimately baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's one thing John gets right. And by the way, John's right. He just bad about the timing. He thought Jesus was going to come and do it all at once. At the end of time, all of early Christianity imagines Jesus will judge. But as we read, we can slip out of our devotional slippers or slip out of our devotional ears or eyes and move to a level of trying to understand, what is this author doing for us? What is this author trying to tell us? And in our case, this author is trying to isolate the very most choice truth about who this Jesus is. He saves his people from their sins. He shepherds his people. He is God with us. So in the words that will come in the baptism and in the transfiguration, it's almost as if the voice of God is chiming in Matthew's birth story and saying, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. somehow we're at question and answer time in 45 minutes. I'm going to pray a sort of close to the presentation time, and then we'll move into questions and answers from the chat. Throw them in if you have them, and I will pray, and then we'll go to Q&A for a while, and then at 9, we will shift over into a live question and answer. All right? So let's pray. Our God, we thank you. We thank you for the way you move through Scripture and surprise us through it. We thank you for Little Town of Bethlehem, and we thank you for Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, and we thank you for all of the ways you surround us in this season with music, with story. We want also to look through new eyes, look aslant, look in ways that bring more of you and more of what you wanted to do through these stories alive in us. So help us. Help whatever epiphanies we've had tonight to linger so that we can employ them in our lives as we move along. But help us also to read in ways that bring you even more into our hearts and our minds. Bless these folks as we move into Q&A, as we move into this good night. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right, friends. It's easy for you to unmute yourself when you have a question after we're done at the 9 o'clock. But right now, Kelly's going to read chat questions. She may ask the questioner for clarification, so you may need to unmute yourself now. Kelly?
Okay, Alan, our first question is, where does Scripture say that he will shepherd his people?
Yeah. In chapter 1. Oh, it's in the Isaiah passage that he quotes in 7:14, right? So in the birth story, he says, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But that's after it says, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And in the very next line in Isaiah 7:14, which is being quoted, it says, and he shall shepherd his people Israel. So it kind of gets brought in by association with the quote from 7:14 of Isaiah. Does that make sense? And that passage was variously important, but I'm trying to think of an analogy in our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't that one, right? It wasn't the most quoted scripture in all of Israel. But Isaiah was popular, very popular in the first century. And this passage was a mystery that probably Matthew wants us to kind of bring along to shepherd my people Israel. Right. Does that make sense?
How was John the Baptist known or identified outside the Christian canon? Did he have an ID other than John the Baptist?
When Josephus describes him, and he's not described in a lot of different places, but Josephus helps us because this is one that didn't get kind of added to Josephus. It was a part of what he actually wrote. He calls him the Dipper. He calls him the Dipper, which is a different way of translating the Baptist, right? Within our tradition, baptizing for some of us is dipping and others of us is sprinkling. But the word could be translated one who dips or soaks people. He was known in Josephus and sort of a little more broadly, he was known as a loud, popular, prophetic voice in Israel. Josephus treats him very favorably, right? He doesn't sort of say, and these are his problems. He's proud of John the Baptist as a part of the history of the Jews. We don't have a lot of other people who talk about John the Baptist.
Right?
What was the form of the Jewish texts that were used by Matthew?
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. So there's a lot of question about if when we get to the words of Jesus, they won't be in Aramaic, right? So if you have a red letter Bible, it'll have all English, which is translated from Greek, not Aramaic. However, we know that first century Jews spoke Aramaic as their sort of home language and Greek as their trade language, so they could operate in the wider world, a little bit of Latin if they had to with Romans, right? But Greek would have been the predominant one. So what Bible scholars imagine is that there may have been little collections of Jesus sayings that were in Aramaic, right? In the Aramaic is a later form of Hebrew, and in some ways, like contemporary 21st century English compares to Shakespearean English or maybe Middle English even, right? There's a difference, but they're clearly related. And so some Bible scholars say Matthew was using an Aramaic version that would have had Jesus speaking in a Jewish home tongue, but he's writing in a way that makes it more broadly accessible. One of the things we run into in the genealogy and in the coming of the wise men and in the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew is this opening to the whole world and its nations, right? The Gentiles even. Remember that the Great Commission will say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, which kind of is a nice little bookend, because in the genealogy, you've got a handful of Gentile women who are a part of the line, and they didn't technically need to be part of the line. That is, you could have just gone father, son, all the way through. That's kind of the form of it. So these jag out, but they jag out in what seem like purposeful ways to include Gentiles and women in the, so you get Rahab and you get Tamar and you get Ruth, right? And you get these Gentile women who are named specifically when they don't need to be named. So it starts with Gentiles from the nations, a Hittite, Ruth, Canaanites, Rahab, right? Women who aren't from Israel or Jewish people, Hebrew people. And you end with, let's go to all the nations and make disciples. So Matthew clearly wants to open out, and that may be part of why it's written in Greek instead of Aramaic. Right? We'll talk afterward, if you want, in the question set about what his audience might have been made up of. You know, whether it was it Jewish people, was it Gentiles? How might we imagine his audience? But we'll do that in the 9 o'clock. Any others, Kelly?
Yeah. How do you reconcile Jesus conceived of the Holy Spirit and the significance of the genealogical connection between David and Joseph?
Yeah. So one thing that stayed on the cutting room floor tonight, but that is really an interesting thing, so I'm glad the question comes up, is that the genealogy, which we didn't spend much time on tonight, but which is fascinating, comes, it's so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, right? In the newer translations, it's was the father of, was the father of, was the father of, was the father of. And it gets down to Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, right? So it does a switcheroo in which you can't really rely on David's line to get to Jesus here, because Joseph isn't the real father. That's the story, right? It's the Holy Spirit that's the real father. So what do you do? Well, all of Israel has been expecting a Messiah who would be a son of David, right? So you line it up all the way to Joseph and say, well, we get near. But in chapter 22, Jesus, when he's under fire from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, this is during the last week, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life on earth, right? And he's getting, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Do you remember that question, right? Should we, and he render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And he gets, do you believe in the resurrection, from the Sadducees who don't, most assuredly? And so they give a kind of convoluted question. But he also, in the midst of that, he's getting all these questions, and then he turns it on them and he says, is the Messiah the son of David or not? And they say, well, of course the Messiah is the son of David, which is what the genealogy sort of sets up. And it's what certainly Herod set up and what the wise men set up. This is a king of the Jews, right? And Jesus says, well, then why does the psalm say, the Lord says to my Lord, right? And the quoted psalm makes it logically impossible because the Messiah is over David, right? So he's going to get back 21 chapters later to answering for the genealogical switcheroo, right? Those of you who were in the Mark class know this. Others of you may know it from other reading. It's a really good thing to listen closely to these authors. They're very smart. They're smarter than we give them credit for. And the Holy Spirit's pretty good at this too. So when you get a puzzle in 21, you get the answer in 20. In chapter 1, you get the puzzle. In chapter 22, you get the answer as if it's in the back of the algebra book, right? So keep hope alive that if you have a question, Matthew maybe will get back to it in your reading. Since we're zooming in on the birth stories only, I get back to it for you, okay? Kelly?
Okay, we have a couple of other questions, but I just want to note, we're probably not going to get to all of them. So after tonight, I will share the full contents of the chat with Alan, and he can take a look at the questions that we don't get to and respond to them, all right? Isn't it an important question to ask ourselves, who are we expecting Jesus to be? Or are we willing to move beyond our expectations and let God be with us?
Yeah, so this is the takeaway from tonight's course. If you're looking for what actually might be an on the mark devotional for what we've done tonight, or might be your sort of doggy bag from what we've done tonight, it's in the handout, I'll give you a whole lot of options for what we usually think. I used to think Jesus might be able to make it not rain on the days that I had baseball games, right? You and I have these expectations about what a son of God might do, and we have expectations about how God might relate to us in life, the difference between our expectations and what actually happens can form a disappointment and sometimes even a disillusionment, right? I have a friend who just went in for her first cancer treatment today, and it was a belated discovery of a highly advanced form of cancer, right? She's probably not going to make it. The doctors are being very candid with her. And she and I have talked a number of times. We had not been close for a long time, but we kind of reconnected around this. And she is going in realizing that the God who cares for her now will care for her through this and beyond. But it was an option for her to say, how can God do this to me? I've served him all my life. Right? Circumstances can cause a distance between what we expect of God and what actually comes to us, because we can attribute the circumstances to God, right? What this questioner seems to be suggesting is what I agree with totally, which is we have our own version of what Matthew sets up. There were people disappointed, including John the Baptist. Right? There were people disappointed and think that Jesus, who had been announced so big, looks pretty small. That can happen in our lives too. Matthew is trying to help us say we get what we need, right? That the actual God is actually better than the one we imagined. It's just we can't get our head around that yet. One more, Kelly, maybe?
Okay. I've never gotten a satisfying answer. Why is John baptizing? Is this a Jewish tradition?
Yeah. So water was used in different ways in ancient Israel. It was used for purification in the Dead Sea Scrolls community. They had ritual washings. And of course, in Exodus and Leviticus, there are laws about ritual washings for the priests, and of course, the washing of your hands before eating was a thing that the Jews did in a certain way. And so water got used variously, but when the early Christians, with John, people went out to get baptism for the remission of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins. John moved it from sort of a daily purity thing over into a one-time sort of, you get baptized and you are cleansed of your sins. The early Christians took John's baptism, but didn't leave it as the sort of forgiveness of sins. They made it new birth, right? I go out into the water, I'm lowered down, I die with Christ, and I'm raised again in Christ. So it's no longer I'm getting dirt washed off me in any sort of spiritual sense. It's I'm being made new. And so now you and I are brothers and sisters because we've all been brought into this family of new people, right? That's another innovation with water. But in the background lie purification rituals and all kinds of other uses of water that happen in Judaism. Does that make sense? All right, that's the speed drill of question and answer. Thank you for abiding with a clicky mic and a barky dog for a minute. He's never done that when I've taught, so you guys must be special. It's great to get to be with you. If you would like to stay and talk for, 10, 15 minutes, I'm here for a half hour usually, and some people stay the whole time. Other people get their question done and take off. Please just stay on, and then we'll have a sort of extended Q&A after. Any of you who are going now, God bless you as you finish your evening and as you sleep, and I'll see you next Monday evening. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 2.